During this Christmas season, we are sharing a series within a series. We're going verse by verse through the book of Galatians together, and Lord willing, early January, we're going to be returning to that series. But last week, this week and next, we're thinking together about In His Time. Last week, we considered that in His time, Jesus was commissioned. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God in eternity past had determined that the Savior, His very Son, would be coming to this earth. Today, we are going to consider that in His time, Jesus is conceived. There had to be a specific moment in time when all that God had promised and prophesied would in fact indeed come to pass. There had to be an instant when the conception of Christ, that the God Himself would take on flesh, and that happened in a young woman's womb, a young woman named Mary. By the way, not only was Jesus in the flesh at the instant the Holy Spirit would conceive within Mary's womb, you and I became a living being upon our conception as well. There's a lot of truths that deserve to be thought through, embraced. They are transforming to our worldview and to our convictions if we are open to what God's Word indeed has to say. We're going to focus in Luke chapter 1 in a few moments in chapter 2, but I'd like to begin this morning by reading an excerpt from a popular Christian author named Max Lucado. I want to always quote from him. He's a very interesting author. But whenever you read authors like Max Lucado, you need to be aware of who you are reading and where they are coming from. Max Lucado is a gifted writer for Christian fiction in an almost poetic style. But he does not share the same theological convictions that we indeed share. It comes from a totally different background, but there's a lot that we do share in common. But listen, it's okay to read from people that may share a different theological position than you do. Just be aware and be on guard and search the scriptures to see whatever they are presenting is indeed true. And by the way, that's true about anybody that you read or hear, including from what comes from this pulpit. Search the scriptures. God has given us truth, and we do not need to just accept on face value something that somebody else says. It may ring true. Well, you say, well, Pastor, you're going to start your sermon that way by giving a disclaimer? Just walk with me carefully. I love this description of what sets up what we're going to look at in Scripture. In Max Lucado's book, God Came Near, the fifth chapter says this: Joseph was perched firmly on his branch in the tree. It was thick, reliable, and perfect for sitting. It was so strong that he didn't tremble when the storms came, nor did he shake when the winds blew. No, this branch was predictable and solid, and Joseph had no intention of leaving it. That is, until he was told to go out on a limb. As he sat securely on his branch, he looked up at the limb God wanted him to climb. He'd never seen one so thin. "That's no place for a man to go," he said to himself. "There's no place to sit. There's no protection from the weather. And how could you sleep dangling from a quivering twig?" He inched back a bit, leaned against the trunk, and pondered the situation. Common sense told him not to go out on a limb. Conceived by the Holy Spirit? Come on. Self-defense told him not to do it. "Who will believe me? What will our families think?" Convenience told him not to do it. "Just when I was hoping to settle down and raise a family." Pride told him not to do it. If she expects me to buy a tail like that. But God had told him to do it, and that's what bothered him. The next to the last line of this story that I just read should catch our attention. Pride told him not to do it. With the idea going in his mind, perhaps, if she expects me to buy a tail like that. Let me explain why that should catch your attention. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, Joseph is the focus of the story. He discovers that his bride is pregnant, or is to be pregnant. And he knows that, certainly he had nothing to do with it. And so an angel will come to him and basically say, I know Mary's pregnant, but let your fears be calmed because the Holy Spirit came upon her. You read that in verse 18 and verse 20 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. In essence, Joseph says, well, okay, God, if you say so, and then he marries her. But our focus today is not Matthew's Gospel, it's Luke's. And in Luke's Gospel, there is no mention of an angel coming to Joseph. Instead, the focus turns toward Mary. We need to remember that Luke chapter 1 precedes Matthew chapter 1 in the chronological development of what we read about. This is evident because by what the angel Gabriel comes and shares with Mary when he says to her that you will conceive in your womb, verse 31, or the Holy Spirit will come up on you. Now, Matthew says that Mary is pregnant. Luke begins by saying that Mary will soon be pregnant. Need I say that there's a tremendous difference in those statements? I said all of that to get back to that last or next to the last line of Max Lucado's story that I read. If she expects me to buy a tail like that. Did you ever stop and think about the fact that, there's a gap between Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1? A gap between she'll soon be pregnant and she's now pregnant. The angel came to Joseph early in her pregnancy after somehow he learned that she was expecting a child and he knew he wasn't the father. What happened before that? Did Mary try to prepare Joseph for this? Did she tell him about Gabriel appearing to her? Did she expect him to accept what she was saying? It's hard to say, isn't it? But you know, the thought that all of that leads me to is this. Does God expect that we accept an explanation like that? The answer is yes. We should go out on a limb and embrace the truth that Jesus was born of a virgin. You see, to be a Christian, you've got to come to that position. Say, wait a minute, believing that Jesus was born of a virgin is necessary in order to be a Christian. Believing that Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit of God, that Jesus is the God-man, that Jesus is the Lord, not just a man, is absolutely essential in order for you to be a Christian. Now, granted, if God said that and had prophesied and told up front, that a woman of 120 years of age, long past childbearing age, will conceive of the Holy Spirit and the Messiah would be born, then that would have been okay with me. But God said all along, no, a woman who has never known a man, she will conceive of the Holy Spirit. Now, he already did a type like that. Remember Sarah giving birth to Isaac? God already did the impossible on the other end of the spectrum. But why Would you not expect that God would use the very best? He's always demanded the very best. The lamb without spot or blemish of the Old Testament was a sacrificial lamb. Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. Mary, in the youth of her young adult life, making herself available to the Lord and just yielding, say, Lord, what you say, let it be. You and I need to come to the place in our lives, wherever we are right now, saying, Lord, whether I'm old or whether I'm young, you know what you want to do in and through me. And it may certainly not be on the scale that you did through Mary. There's only one in all of history that that would have happened to. But go out on a limb and trust what you say is to be so? Yes. So in reality, to be a Christian, you must believe precisely that. For it was through the virgin birth that God drew near to mankind. It was through a virgin that he was conceived. And today, we will consider what four individuals said about this child who was born to Mary as her firstborn, and all of whom are mentioned in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. First, let's consider what the angel Gabriel said. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 30. The angel, we know by context, it's Gabriel, said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." There are three things, important things, that Gabriel said about this child. First of all, he reveals his name. He said his name will be called Jesus. It is a name with a great meaning. I think perhaps that's why the name was so popular, and it was a common name given to many boy babies of that day. The meaning of the name is the Lord saves, Jehovah saves. The longer meaning that's more direct says the Lord saves his people from their sins. The very name conveys what he's all about. In the Gospels, the name Jesus is the most common name for Christ. It is used almost 600 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name that is most familiar, the name Joshua, Jeshua, or Jehoshua, all familiar Old Testament names. One source I read said that there were at least five high priests known as Jesus. The writings of the historian Josephus referred to about 20 people called Jesus. The New Testament speaks of Jesus Justus, the friend of Paul, and the sorcerer of Paphos is called Bar Jesus. Some manuscripts give Jesus as the first name for Barabbas. Jesus was indeed a common name. What's the point? Jesus could have been called Joe. If Jesus came today, his name might have been a John or Jim if he were to have come in the first advent right now. It's highly doubtful that he would distinguish himself so lofty with a name like the Reverend Holiness Divinity III. No, when God chose the name to name his son, the name that he would carry, he chose a common name, but a name that had a very deep meaning. The name Jesus. I like the line that Max Lucado goes on to say. He said he was touchable, approachable, reachable. And I'll add that he still is today. His name is Jesus. And you may approach him and be near. That name Jesus should be the sweetest name on our lips. Christian artists have written about that name. We've sung about that name because it is a mighty name now. Because Jesus, in accomplishing all that he was sent to accomplish, was given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, yes, Jesus the Lord, every knee will bow and call him for who he is, Lord. I have to ask you, do you know this name? For so many in our culture, it grieves me when I hear the name Jesus cross their lips, because it is spoken with vanity. It is spoken in cursing. It is spoken as a dismissive term. But I'll have you know, that's the greatest name. There are many of our Latino cultures that will name their children Jesus. That's how we say it. But Jesus, in honor of this great name. The angel Gabriel revealed his name to Mary. Yeah, Emmanuel, that's what the prophet said. God with us. We'll talk more about that another time. But the Gabriel said to her, you're going to call his name Jesus. Other people know that name, but they don't know this one. And they're about to meet God in the flesh. Gabriel also revealed his relationship. He said that Jesus, this Jesus, is distinguished from everyone else because he is to be called the Son of the Most High. In other words, Jesus' Father is not like ordinary fathers. His Father is God. His Father is the Creator of all. The great mystery of how God Himself could become a human being and be 100% God and 100% man. But that is Jesus in His position, even in the flesh. The third thing Gabriel reveals is His position. He says Jesus will sit on David's throne. Sitting on the throne that's above the house of Jacob forever. The house of Jacob is a reference to Israel. And the point is this. Jesus will be a king and would usher in a kingdom that will never be conquered. In Jesus, God's rule came to the earth. And if you'll submit yourself to this king, you can enter in to his eternal kingdom. And he is Lord. He is king. The second person in the narrative is really another somewhat supernatural being. It's another angel. You read about him in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and following, where it tells us of the birth of Christ, this chapter does. And there were shepherds who were out in their fields nearby, and they're watching their flocks. And then notice that an angel comes and says to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. Good tidings is the old English way of saying it. Good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. There are two more important details of this child that has come to light by this angel. This angel reveals that this child has a title. And that title is Christ the Lord. I suppose in our culture and growing up, not even thinking about it, when we hear Jesus Christ, whether in reverence or in revile, cursing, a lot of us think that Christ is his last name. No, it's not a last name. It's a title. The term Christ comes to us through the Greek language. It has the exact same meaning as the Hebrew term Messiah. So we'll read about the Messiah when we read the Old Testament. When you read a Greek translation of the Old Testament, all those references have the word Christ. He is Christ. What does that mean? What is this title all about, this Messiah? It is the Anointed One. And for some 2,000 years prior to the conception of the Messiah in the womb of Mary, God had been promising that there is one who is coming. There is the Anointed One. There is the Special One. And He will come, and no ruler of the earth will be able to conquer him. But he comes to conquer the power of sin. He comes to conquer the evil forces. He comes to deliver men from the bondage of the enticement of the world and the flesh and the devil. Christ did not come to make the Jews look powerful in the world. He did not come to fulfill political expectations that others were wanting to place on him. This Messiah came because of the second thing that the angel mentions. And that is, he reveals his mission. He is Christ the Lord, yes, but this angel says he is Christ the Savior. That speaks to his mission. He is the Savior for all people. Has anybody ever saved you? Now, I'm not speaking just for a moment from the theological position that we're about to talk about. Has anybody ever rescued you from a situation that was a great danger to you? Perhaps you were a little child about to step out in the street and grandma just reached and snatched you by the collar. She saved you from something that could have been very dangerous. Perhaps a friend came along your side in a difficult time in your life. It might have been financial assistance, or it was helping you to move, or you were delivered from a crisis, a potential crisis in a moment. And so we'll use that term, save, that way. And it's okay to use the term that way in many different contexts. But let not the common use of the term save rob you of the depth of the meaning of this salvation that the Scripture speaks of. When Jesus comes to be our Savior, he's not coming to make you healthy and wealthy and wise. He's coming to deliver you from something that is coming at you that, quite frankly, you and I deserve to have come at us. He comes to deliver you from the consequence, the punishment, from the sin that you and I are guilty of committing. What does Jesus save us from? From sin? From its consequences? Its power? Yes. All of those, when you come to know Jesus and grow in a relationship with him, you can be delivered from those things that will seek to destroy you in this life. But get this. The greatest thing that Jesus came to deliver us from was the just wrath of a holy God in pouring out his wrath upon you and me for our sin. Now, it happens about 33 years later after the conception, but do you remember the night before Jesus went to the cross? And he's in the garden and he prays, and we read about it in John chapter 17. It's referred to as the high priestly prayer. And it's in that context when he's praying to the Father. And he'll pray for himself, he'll pray for his disciples, then he prays for all the disciples who will come to know him afterwards. So he prayed for you, child of God, here today. He prayed for you that night. But what was it he prayed for himself about? He said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There's been an awful lot written about that little phrase, this cup. Let this cup pass from me. I agree with the majority who say that cup is an expression pertaining to the wrath of God, the holy justice of God that demands a justice for an infraction against his holiness. That cup is filled with the full wrath of God that is to be poured out upon sin. Because God is just. God is a God of justice. You say, I just don't get it. Why couldn't God just in his love just wink at it, that sin, and just dismiss that sin? Why would he demand a payment? It's written in your heart. It's written in my heart. We believe in justice. So, no, I don't think so. Oh, yeah? What if somebody comes up and robs you today at gunpoint and takes everything you have? Don't you think that they deserve some justice? Or are you just going to wink at it and say, oh, that's all right? What if somebody takes the life of a loved one in your family? Because what if somebody burns your home down out of vengeance? What if somebody does something, steals something from you? Isn't there something within you that cries out for justice? Yes. And everyone's going to stand before God and give an account of himself to him. So whether or not justice is mediated in this lifetime, it will be dealt with before the one who is himself holy and demands perfection. And all of us will give an account for our imperfection. And what Jesus comes to do, and being declared even by this angel and so many others throughout Scripture, of being the Savior, he has come to save you from the wrath that you deserve for your sin. A lot of people want to choke on that thinking of saying, well, wait a minute. You know, what about, how can a holy God, you know, just, what about all that evil that is out there? In apologetics, we deal with those questions. How can a holy God, a good God, a loving God, allow so much evil? And there are answers. But the question this morning is, how can a holy and just God allow you to skate by on the evil that is in here? And he doesn't let you skate by. He's provided a Savior who can forgive you and cleanse you and deliver you from the wrath that you and I deserve. The Jews, of course, did not accept that. They said that Jesus didn't look like or act like or talk like the Messiah that they had envisioned. Why he's just a carpenter's son was their attitude. Be careful. Be careful in allowing your preconceived bias to cause you to miss the truth. That statement could apply to many contexts. But if you have this preconceived idea that Jesus was just a religious guy, he's some prophet of history, he's some guy that, okay, may have did some good things or not. No. He's either a liar or a lunatic or he's Lord. He can't be anything else. And Jesus came and he's revealed as the Savior. Gabriel introduces his name, something of his mission, his position. We see that in this angel revealing his title and telling us what he came to do in his mission as Savior. What does the righteous Simeon say? Chapter 2, verse 26 and following. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And notice what the Scripture says about this man. He was righteous and devout. He's looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, this is about 8 days after the birth of Christ that this scene is unfolding, to carry out for him the custom of the law, in short, to carry out his circumcision. Then he took him into his arms. That is, Simeon took Jesus into his arms, and he blessed God, and he said this, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon told us three important things. First, he reiterates that Jesus is the Christ. And then second, he speaks again that salvation comes through Jesus. He is the Savior. But the third thing he expands just a bit on, and other things that we've mentioned thus far, that is, Jesus was a light for revelation to everyone. What's a light of revelation? Well, I'd say that a light is that thing that helps you see something that needs to be revealed. You know, making decisions in the dark can lead to some regrettable consequences. You ever make a decision, didn't know everything that you needed to know when you made that decision, only later to find out that you should have waited till you learned some more things before making that decision? How many different contexts does that line of thinking apply to? But when you're in the dark and there's something that you don't know, you need the light. And may I suggest to you that without Jesus, our light, who reveals the truth to us, we are hopelessly lost in the dark. Jesus is the light of life. He's the light for all mankind. We might not realize it. In fact, we might think that we're getting quite a bargain right now, enjoying all the pleasures that this world has to offer. But Jesus will shine his light of truth on our lives one day. And it is best for us if we allow him to do that while we're still alive. And if we will wait, though, to meet him in death, then his light will reveal that we are in for a rude awakening. But his light is speaking now. John records it in chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we echo what Simeon would truly have said then, and that is simply this: follow the light. You need this Christ. You need him for eternity. You need him for the rescue of the punishment of your sin. But you need him for the light that he is for you in this life now. You need a friend that sticks closer to their brother. His name is Jesus. You need wisdom in making decisions that will affect your life, your family, your loved ones, and his name is Jesus. You and I need Jesus. Follow him. The fourth person in this narrative I want us to think about is Anna. She's identified as a prophetess in verse 38. She's about precisely 84 years of age. Verse 38 of chapter 2 of Luke's gospel says, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So one last thing I want to point out. Anna mentions the redemption of Jerusalem. That's a phrase that is expounded upon in Isaiah, the prophets. I kind of refer to his writing as the gospel according to Isaiah because it has so much to say about Christ. Isaiah is chapter 52 and 53. In that passage, it speaks about how the city of Jerusalem is in ruins. And as the people have been taken away in captivity by their enemies, but in reaction to that, God will redeem Israel or redeem Jerusalem. He will purchase their freedom and he will, quote, loose the chains from their necks, close quote. But he won't purchase their freedom with money. He will redeem them by his servant, who will be high and lifted up. And it's by the suffering servant that their sorrows will be turned to comfort. Isaiah 52, verse 9, the latter part of verse 10 says, the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. He is the one who will come to comfort his people. That's what the redemption of Jerusalem is all about. It speaks to a child who came to comfort. Did you catch that strange phrase way back in verse 25 about Simeon? It said that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Guess what the word consolation means? It means comfort or encouragement. Simeon was looking for the God of comfort. Anna was looking for the God of comfort. That was a common theme of that day. People need comfort. Where do you go for comfort? When you're in a season of discouragement, when you feel like maybe the consequences even of your decisions from yesterday or last year or sometime in your past are catching up. Maybe it's the consequences of somebody else's actions and decisions and words. They're caving in, and you are being crushed by the circumstances, by the emotions, by the fallout of sin. Where do you go for comfort? A lot of times, and it's good, when we get back to our series in Galatians, by the time we get to chapter 6, we'll see that we are to bear one another's burdens. We need people to have skin on that we can talk to and share our burden with and know that they will care and accept and not judge us and pray with us and walk with us down a path toward victory that we sang about this morning. But no matter how close your friends are to you, they cannot provide the deepest levels of comfort that you need. If you're depending on somebody else to lift you up, you're always going to be turning to a different somebody else, because the one closest to you right now is not going to be enough. Where do you turn for comfort? For many of us, and it grieves me, but we've turned to artificial means of comfort. The alcoholic runs to his bottle. The drug addict runs to their whatever chemical. Where's the uprise about that? Even in Tennessee, we've had more people in Knox County alone to die in 2018 from drug overdoses than by murder or suicide or accidents. If I understand correctly, all that combined. Satan's lying to you when you're heading down a road to artificial comfort. It's the same lie we all buy. Nobody in here is immune from that. The Bible says that sin has its pleasure, if you want to put comfort right there. I mean, sin, hey, I like it. It has its pleasure for a season. But that season is always shorter than you anticipate. The consequences are always more grave than you can even imagine. Israel needed comfort. God's provided it in a son. The world needs comfort. You need comfort. Where do you turn for your comfort? Ladies and gentlemen, brothers, sisters, friends, there is only one source of legitimate depth of soul, transforming, eternally lasting, peace-giving comfort, encouragement that is available. And the short of it is, if God doesn't provide it, you're never going to have it. But God has provided it. And He's provided it not in a program. He's provided it in a person. He's provided it in His Son. The consolation of Israel. Some 33 years after this event that we're reading about, Jesus has lived His life. He's fulfilled His ministry. He's gone to the cross. He's given His life. He said it's paid in full, and it's paid in full. He's taken off the cross as one having already left it. His body is off the cross. It's put into a borrowed tomb. On the third day, it's discovered that that tomb is empty. And other angels are proclaiming to the women who come early that morning that He's risen. They go and spread the news that He is risen. The whole town is an uproar about the events that have just happened over this weekend. That this one who is a popular preacher, a prophet, and many would follow him, that there would be those who would call for his arrest and his execution. And it happened, but now the tomb is empty. And we read about it in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. that here upon Jesus' resurrection, we read about a story of how two men are on a road heading out of Jerusalem, heading toward Emmaus. And there's another person that will come along their side and begin to converse with them. Would you follow with me about this story? Beginning at verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself appeared and began traveling, walking with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still. They just came to a stop, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." Look at verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," that is now Jesus saying to them, "O foolish men, how slow of heart to believe in all the prophets and all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Did you see it? Luke begins and ends his gospel account with people in search of the Savior who will redeem and comfort them. Jesus said, basically, "Quit searching. I suffered that you may find comfort." Your my comfort is found in the person and the act of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source of comfort, and what he did is the only thing that brings the comfort. He brings the forgiveness. He brings the healing. He brings about a new person in that body that you are residing in right now. "If any man be in Christ," the scripture says, "old things are passed away. Behold," how many things? "All things become new." That's found in Christ. Do you know him? Aren't you glad that Jesus was conceived? Aren't you glad that he's more than an idea? That he's actually a person? And he took on flesh. Jesus, Son of the Most High, King who sits on David's throne, Messiah or Christ, Savior, Light of Redemption, Light of Revelation, Suffering Servant, who came to redeem those held hostage by sin, who came to comfort those whose very existence was ruined by its nasty effects. He came near for you. God came near that you might be saved, that you may be redeemed, and that you may be comforted. Thank you, Father, that what we read about happened in the fullness of time. That you are the God of all time. You are in this very room, this very instant. You know every thought. You know every heart. You know what we are wrestling with and struggling with. You know the effects of unbelief and sin have had in our lives. And I call on you, God of the moment, God of the living, God of eternity. Will you reveal the truth of who Jesus is, the light of the world, to the darkest heart in this room this morning? The one furthest from you, the one in denial, the one in bondage, the one desperately in need of the Savior, in need of redemption, in need of your comfort. Embrace them by your grace and draw them to the Savior. And may they, in trust, in repentance, in faith, with all that they are, and you know the heart, may they do what your word invites them to do. You say, Father, in your word, you say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, shall be saved. Save our friend. Comfort my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to rescue. Receive continually our worship. Do your work in us to transform us for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.